Scripture reading today is from Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 6. Watch out, you shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, proclaims about the shepherds who tend to my people. You are the ones who have scattered my flock and driven them away. You haven't attended to their needs, so I will take revenge on you for the terrible things you have done to them, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the few remaining sheep from all the countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will place over them shepherds who care for them. Then they will no longer be afraid or dread harm, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from David's line, and he will rule as a wise king. He will do what is just and right in the land. During his lifetime, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety, and his name will be the Lord is our righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Going to move this out of my way. You probably don't need to hear me twice as loud, I assume. When I was young, my family didn't really fly anywhere we went. I know this is probably the testimony of a lot of people in this room, but we lived a fair distance from most of our relatives, and so just about anything that we did, we would drive to. So I got used as a young boy to lots and lots of hours in the car. One of the first Christmases I remember was actually, it took place in New Mexico because we got snowed in a hotel. We were on our way to Colorado and we got snowed into our hotel and we got stuck in New Mexico. And so the first Christmas, literally, that I can remember in my head took place in a hotel in New Mexico because we were on a road trip. And when you go on road trips and you have a van, sometimes you get stuck, right? So we drove a lot. Most often we would drive from Colorado Springs to Minnesota. Now, for those of you who have never driven from Colorado Springs to Minneapolis, St. Paul, Minnesota, it's a long drive. Roughly 17 hours in total, okay? Not only did we not fly, but we didn't really like to stop either. So I come from a family who, if you're driving, if all possible, you're driving straight through. So basically anything under 24 hours, you don't stop, no hotels, none of that business. You just go. Okay? So my family would drive 17 hours, and we wouldn't break that up into 2 days. We'd just leave, and we'd drive, and we'd go to Minnesota, right? My mom and dad would just kind of rally drive, and then, you know, when my brother and I got licenses, we'd just, you know, switch the four of us, and we'd go faster that way because we had more people to stay awake. But this is what we did, and I have great memories of car trips. Now, some of you think road trips, and you're like, anxiety and boredom comes to mind. But for me, it was just exciting. I loved traveling in the car. My dad would make a bed in the back, and we could sleep, and we could play. That was before, you know, car seats and seat belts were a thing. So we would drive. And one of the principal forms of entertainment that we had while we were driving was reading. So sometimes my dad would read a book. Right, we'd have a book, and he'd just read it. When he wasn't driving, he'd read the book. So the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, my first expose into the Chronicles of Narnia was actually because my dad was reading it to us on the way to Minnesota on one of our trips. Or my first actual experience with J.R.R. Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings series was my dad reading The Hobbit to us in the car. And in fact, I don't know how old I was when that happened, but I did not pick up another Tolkien novel after that because I was so scared as he was reading The Hobbit to me that I literally didn't read the rest of the series until I was in college. Now, I have read it every year since, but that's what we did. And when my dad wasn't reading, we were listening to books on tape. Any of you ever do books on tape? Oh, man, not enough of you. I'm telling you, nothing better on a long road trip than a book on tape. It was the highlight of getting ready and preparing for the trip to go to the library, yes, the library, and get books on tape for the trip. My personal favorite were Louis L'Amour. I was a Louis L'Amour fan, and so if ever possible, we got Louis L'Amour books on tape, and I loved listening to them in the car. Family, probably not as much, but I loved them. The reason I bring that up, it seems like a long way of bringing it up, a long story to tell you, is there was one particular book on tape that I remember very, very vividly in my mind. And we only got it once. In all the years that my family and I, we lived, let's see, we moved to Colorado Springs in 1986, and we would drive to Minnesota once or twice a year, every year, until I was in college, so until I was 18. So that's, 12 years worth of trips to and from Minnesota. And this particular book on tape just is burned and etched into my memory, and it's a book called The Hay Meadow. I don't know if any of you ever heard of that book or read that book. You might be familiar with the author Gary Paulsen. He wrote the book The Hatchet. If you're in grade school or have ever been in grade school, probably in the last 20 years, you read The Hatchet or one of his books. Wonderful, but the story of The Hay Meadow is essentially this. A 14-year-old boy is part of a family that are sheep ranchers, right? So their job is sheep. And part of the rite of passage kind of in their family was to go to the hay meadow with the sheep and tend the sheep for a summer. So kind of as it goes, the family had like a winter pasture and a summer pasture. And the hay meadow was just this pasture up in the mountains, up in the middle of nowhere, where all the sheep would go for the summer. It was, it was enclosed by mountains, so it was fairly easy to keep them all in check. And the rite of passage for this young boy was to go up and spend the entire summer by himself, at 14, crazy, by himself, tending and looking over the sheep. Now, I don't know why this book has stuck in my mind. I don't know why it was so impactful. Every time we went to the library, I would look for The Hay Meadow on tape. But it's a wonderful, wonderful story of kind of the trials and the tribulations, the coming of age of a young man. But really what gets me about it is kind of the description of the tending of the sheep. His one job was to keep the sheep fed and safe. Now, it's a mountainous region. I can't even remember where it took place, maybe Montana, I don't know. But you can imagine all the things that happen in a summer in the mountains that threaten sheep. Sheep are stupid. I don't know if y'all know this. Sheep aren't very smart animals. If you don't move sheep, they will eat grass to the roots and then die because they won't think of moving elsewhere to eat. Sheep are vulnerable to all sorts of wild animals. Sheep can drown. They're just not very smart animals, and that's not their fault. It's just how God made them. But you have to attend to sheep very carefully to keep them safe. And so the story of this young boy in the hay meadow over the summer is his job keeping the sheep safe, right? Safe from wild animals, there were wolves. Safe from the weather, there were flash floods. And it's just this wonderful description of what it means to be a good shepherd to the sheep. The young man comes through the summer. I'm sure he lost some sheep, but not them all. But comes through the summer unscathed with his life and the life of the herd intact. And we see kind of this unfolding of the story of a good shepherd. His one job, to keep the sheep safe, to keep them fed, to keep them well, to keep them alive until they moved to the winter pasture. He was the example of what a good shepherd is. Now, these days, I don't know about you, I have not had much interaction with shepherds or sheep. I was born in Southern California in big cities, so I didn't have much agrarian experience there. And moved to Colorado Springs, again, not much agrarian, not much sheep experience. Lived in Kansas City, not much sheep experience there. Lived in Alaska, no sheep experience there. So we tend to, in our day and age, not just be around sheep a whole lot, be around shepherds. And so the metaphors of sheep and shepherd are largely foreign to our mind, at least other than in Scripture. But Scripture uses this metaphor of shepherd and sheep over and over and over and over again. Right? You have Isaiah, all like sheep have gone astray. You have the 23rd Psalm, part of which we sung this morning in part, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And this wonderful description of what it means for a shepherd to take care of the sheep leads me beside still waters, right? My cup overflows. All that sort of stuff keeps me safe. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, right? We have these descriptions in Scripture of what a good shepherd looks like. And the prophets and God consistently uses this metaphor of shepherd and sheep to describe particularly Israel's relationship with her kings. Properly understood, especially as we enter into Jeremiah, we see this metaphor being used and applied for the rulers of the people of Israel. In a kingdom of Israel, their rulers were understood to be shepherds over the sheep. Now, I don't know if God was intending to say that the sheep are stupid and the people are stupid. I don't know that, so let's just not go there. But commonly understood that the shepherds of the people of Israel were their kings, were their rulers, those who were placed in authority over them. David, right? David is literally a shepherd who is raised up to be king, and he is kind of put on a pedestal as the kind of prototypical and the exemplar of kingship in the people of Israel. I don't think that metaphor was unintentional, that he was a shepherd who became a shepherd of God's people. So throughout biblical witness, there is this metaphor that kind of weaves its way through of the shepherd and the sheep, of the ruler and the people. And so as we come to this particular text in Jeremiah, we begin to see the prophet speaking the word of the Lord to the shepherds of the people of Israel. And I got to tell you, it's not good news, as you heard. Now, Jeremiah echoes what's written in Ezekiel about the shepherd of the sheep. And here in particular, we hear the words, it's never a good thing when the prophet's word to you begins with woe to you, right? And so the prophet Jeremiah, speaking the words of the Lord, says to the rulers of the people of Israel, woe to you who are the shepherds of the sheep. Now again, in Psalm 23 with David and lots of other places, we see what it means to be a good shepherd. The shepherd leads the sheep. The shepherd leads them to good pasture and leads them to good water, leads them through the valleys of the shadow of death, right? Leads them through danger and ensures their safety. David becomes kind of, again, the exemplar of what it means to be a good shepherd. But what God talks through Jeremiah to these shepherds of the people of Israel, he says, woe to you who have scattered my sheep. Woe to you who have not attended to the people of God. Woe to you who have actively not sought their well-being, but sought your own well-being. Have not pursued justice for the sheep, but rather power for yourselves. Woe to you who are the shepherd of my sheep, who have scattered them. It's a pretty scathing indictment of the rulers and the kings of the people of Israel. I mean, the language used there is very, very active. It's not like, you know, you've been asleep on duty and you've let them wander away. It's literally, you have caused them to be scattered. Now, within the time of Jeremiah, what's going on? Well, this is the time when Assyria is kind of coming against Israel, and Babylon has come against Israel, and the people are being scattered throughout the nations. Right? So there's this parallel going on. The people of Israel have been found wanting, and their leaders have been found wanting. Again, not just in neglect, but in actively leading the people away from God and actively leading to their being scattered in the nations. So as Jeremiah is speaking these words, the people of God are scattered throughout the world. Right? It began in the northern kingdom in Israel. Assyria conquered the northern kingdom and took away the people. And then Babylon conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and took away the people. The people are everywhere in the world. They're in Babylon. They're in Assyria. They're in Egypt. They're all over the world. And so the prophet here paints this picture of a flock of God, a people of God who are just scattered. I mean, maybe we can imagine it in our minds to think of something that has happened where this tight-knit group of people, this flock of sheep, is now just scattered over the mountainside, scattered over the wilderness. They're here and there and everywhere, and they're not a cohesive flock anymore. And so the prophet says, woe to you who have scattered my sheep. It's great that the language that is used, the actual language in its original, basically says, you have not attended to them, and God says, so I will attend to you. God says, I will hold the shepherds accountable for their lack of care for my sheep. In Israel, in the time of the kings, literally what would happen when a person was made king is they would be anointed by the priest. And their job was the anointed of God to care for the people of God. And they had neglected to do so on a large scale. And so God says, you have not dealt well with them, and so I will deal with you. You have not attended well to them, so I will attend. That's pretty ominous coming from God. If you ever hear God say in your ear, I will attend to you, it's repent. But that's what's going on here. That's what the prophet is saying, that God is now turning God's attention to the neglectful and the harmful shepherds. And so we have this picture painted by Jeremiah of a flock that's scattered, shepherdless, leaderless, functionally no longer a group, scattered to the winds. But in the midst of kind of that vision of devastation and that vision of chaos and that vision of just scatteredness, God gives a promise. Amidst that vision, God says, therefore, I will gather my sheep. See, here's the interesting point. God kind of says that the kings, those leaders who have been appointed over Israel, they have done a poor job of attending the sheep. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take responsibility personally to make sure that my sheep are brought back together again. In short, God says, I gave control. I let them do their thing, but I'm stepping back in. I'm going to gather my sheep. And this is where this metaphor becomes very, very powerful because, again, you know, we're not talking about literal sheep. We're talking about the people of God who are scattered to the four ends of the earth. Right? There is no reason any of them or anybody hearing this should expect that God could or that God would make Israel a people again. There is no reason to expect that because it didn't happen. If you were conquered, you were conquered. You were no longer a people. If you were conquered, their gods were stronger than yours. If you were conquered, just give up, go home. Or just give up and get comfortable where you have been taken. There was no reason to expect that God could or that God would do anything about this scattered people of Israel. No reason except the voice of the prophets coming in saying, God has said that God himself will gather the people back again. That this scattered flock will be a flock again. That this flock whom the shepherds have just allowed to scatter everywhere will be brought and will be made a people again. And God, Jeremiah says, will do this. I don't know if we can really understand how deeply impactful that idea is. That God can gather a scattered people again and anew. That a people who had been conquered and dispersed would be again a people, a nation. And as the prophet describes it, a nation who is powerful with God in their midst. But God says, I am the shepherd. They're my sheep, and I will do this. I will gather them from everywhere that they have been scattered, Judah and Israel. I will gather them together, and I will make them a people again, which God does, by the way, when the exile ends and the people are able to come home. God gathers God's own people again, and then God says, and so I will appoint over them shepherds who will be good shepherds to the people, people who will rule justly, people who will rule well, who will attend to the needs of the sheep, people who will lead people towards God and rather than away, people who will gather the sheep rather than scatter them. And as the language goes, it goes from people, I will appoint shepherds over them, to I will appoint a shepherd over them, a branch from the root of David. The language begins to shift from rulers in general towards a particular ruler who will be the shepherd over the people of Israel, who will return them to their God, who will be someone who will be a great shepherd so that they can live in peace and harmony and in prosperity again. What I find often interesting about this particular passage of Scripture and these passages of Scripture is that you have these descriptions and we don't really see them, at least not in historical context, happening in the way that we would hope. You see, what happens, God does bring the people in, and let's say that is absolutely miraculous. That is something only God could do. But the people still remain a conquered people. The people still live under the rule of someone else, and in fact, Davidic kings are not put back over them. And so we wonder, how has this been fulfilled? And we wonder, how has God been true to this particular passage of Scripture? Because we want it to be fulfilled in sort of a very concrete and historical way so we can point to that and say, look what God did. God made Israel a great people again. This was, in fact, what the people of Israel were hoping for as well. We know this based on some of the things that Jesus' disciples ask him about. Is now the time when you will return the kingdom to Israel, they ask. But for those of us who are in Christ, we look at this in slightly a different way. We may not see it exactly happen as Jeremiah talks about in a historical context, but we begin to kind of understand as we pick up on the language of the New Testament that as the New Testament writers began to tell the story of Jesus, they began to see in Jesus a good shepherd. We see it in the descriptions of Jesus' lineage. We see that Jesus, this one, comes from the line of David. And whenever we hear that in the Scriptures, we ought to perk up and pay attention, because the line of David means royal, means king. And we hear that in the genealogy that comes through Luke and Matthew from his mom's side and his dad's side. We see the ways in which Jesus is from the line of David, and we begin to think, maybe something's going on here. And as Jesus begins his ministry, as we read it in the Gospels, we begin to see Jesus himself pick up on the metaphors of shepherd and sheep. We see Jesus begin to talk about the good shepherd. And then Jesus says something crazy. I am the good shepherd. And we remember. We hear those echoes from Jeremiah that God will again appoint a shepherd from the line of David over the sheep of the people of Israel. But Jesus talks in different ways. You see, Jesus talks about being the shepherd of the sheep, of gathering in people. We hear about him being placed over the sheep, about hired hands who haven't taken their job seriously, but that he is not only the shepherd, but he is the sheepfold, and he is the gate by which people come into to the people of God, come into the flock of sheep. And Jesus continues on talking and taking up this metaphor of the shepherd over the sheep. Even talking to his disciples, saying, you know what, I have sheep that you have no idea about. And we begin to see and we begin to wonder, and it begins to show that God's plan is even broader than we even expected. For we read Jeremiah, and even the people in Jesus' own day, they heard that God would gather the sheep back in, and God had made Israel a people again. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and he begins to talk in ways that there may be even other sheep besides the people of Israel, that God's plan might include more than just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, although it starts there. But that God's mission and God's sheep are wider than simply the descendants of Abraham. For it is too light a thing for God just to save Israel, we hear. God's mission, God's plan, God's flock is wider than that. And so Jesus goes on and begins to live a life of righteousness. He lives a life of justice. He lives a life that points people back to where their life is, and that is in Yahweh God. He begins to preach that God's kingdom is on its way, that in fact, God's kingdom has been inaugurated in Jesus Christ himself. Jesus begins to speak in ways that we see that this is perhaps the shepherd that Jeremiah was telling us about. But it's not just Israel he's gathering together. It's anyone who would call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the shepherd of the sheep does not just oversee this one flock of one lineage, of one people in one nation, that this shepherd is a shepherd over the flock that extends beyond the borders of Israel, beyond the borders of the Near East, beyond the borders of Asia, all the way to encompass the entire world. That Christ has come to be the shepherd over all who would be God's sheep. So we hear the echoes in Jeremiah. We hear of the shepherd to be placed over the sheep. We see what God is doing in gathering a people for God's own self. But we also see that in Christ, God has expanded and exploded the doors off the sheepfold, so to speak, to invite any and all who would call on Jesus. That the shepherd, or excuse me, the sheep of God are any who call on Christ. Jew, Gentile, slave, free. We begin to hear the New Testament writers after Jesus pick up on that kind of language of the shepherd of the sheep, of God gathering people to God's own self. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes this: remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made two groups into one, and who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. In Jeremiah, God says, I will gather my sheep from wherever they are scattered. Paul picks up on that and says, guess what? We were once estranged from God, not part of the sheep of Israel. But because of the blood of Christ, we who were far off have been brought near. The shepherd, you might say, is gathering his sheep. And he has called his sheep any who would call on the name of Jesus Christ. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are the benefits of God saying, I will gather all things to myself. We are the sheep in the passage that God has gathered from the four corners of the world. And God has done this and made this possible because God has appointed a shepherd over us. The great shepherd of the sheep isn't your pastor. I'm sure none of you believe that anyway, but it's not. It's not a ruler anywhere in this world. The shepherd of the sheep is none other than Jesus Christ. The shepherd of the sheep isn't an elected ruler. The shepherd of the sheep isn't an appointed ruler. The shepherd of the sheep is none other than Jesus Christ. And Christ is gathering the sheep of God. For Christ leads rightly and leads well. All the descriptions that Jeremiah gives of this shepherd of the sheep, they're met in Jesus Christ, a shepherd of justice, a shepherd of love and of righteousness, one who could be and would be called the Lord is our righteousness. What better phrase to describe our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And the Lord is our righteousness. For we find our identity in him. We find our life in him. He is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the one who brings us into the fold. It is by his sacrifice that we are healed. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The question that remains often for me is, what is our job then as sheep? What are we to do in the meantime? We have been gathered, yes, but what is our duty beyond that? I suppose, among other things, our duty is to give glory to the one who has gathered us. Our duty is to point others towards the great shepherd, to realize that there is no corner of this earth, no people who are unable to be part of God's holy people. There is no nation excluded. There is no race excluded. There is no gender excluded. There is nobody excluded from being part of Jesus' flock. Our job is to give glory to the one who has called us. And our job is to follow the shepherd. Our job is not to follow the pastor. Our job is not to follow any other person in this world. Our job is to follow the shepherd. Of course, the hope is that your pastor is following the shepherd too. I'm trying. I can give you all that. But our job as sheep is to follow the shepherd. A shepherd who lays down his life for others. We are called to follow the shepherd. Our shepherd takes up his cross. Our call is to take up our cross and follow him. He goes to people and he tells them of the good news of the kingdom of God. Our job is to go and to tell others of the good news of the kingdom of God. For our job is to follow the shepherd. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our soul. He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. We follow the shepherd wherever he goes. We follow the shepherd to whomever he goes. We follow the shepherd and point others to the life that can be found in his name. For he is not just shepherd, he is Savior. And he gives life to us. He lays down his life that we might find ours in his name. Jesus is the King. He is the one we follow. He is the shepherd. He is our righteousness. He is the one who comes from the line of David, appointed over us so that we might have a king who rules well, who rules rightly, and whom we can follow faithfully wherever he goes. As we close, we'll sing a song that kind of brings us back, or maybe brings us to the end, I should say. That description of the shepherd and the lamb and all these kind of pastoral descriptions of Christ and of the people of God come to their head as we read the book of Revelation. The first five chapters in particular really hit this on the head. And Jesus himself is described not only as the crucified lamb, but also the enthroned king. And so we're going to sing this final song in praise of a shepherd, of a ruler, who comes to us as a slaughtered lamb, but shows us how to live, shows us how to be, who rules in righteousness and in goodness, the one whom God has given us to lead us. And so we sing the words of Revelation here. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power forever. For he is the slaughtered Lamb who is also our shepherd, who is also our King. And we follow him wherever he goes.